And our lesson today is Jesus Christ, God and man, two natures in one person. You remember that a month ago we went through the attributes of God, and now we're looking at an attribute of Jesus Christ, or the perfection of Christ, that he is both God and man in one person. If you'll turn to this, to the back page, it mentions at the top key passages on the person of Christ. We're going to read through these. We're not here to give our opinions, but what does the Word of God say about the Lord Jesus? So we're in John chapter 1. Let us hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your astounding mercies, that we could even look upon the Lord Jesus Christ with faith and hope and love. Lord, you have opened our eyes and our ears to receive your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, as you have declared it. And Lord, we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you notice in the verses we read that Christ obviously is God. No one could create all things that were made unless he is God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here we have the Trinity, Father, Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit, three in one. But then it also says that he's not only God by the first three verses, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word, which being Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, taking upon him human flesh, still being God, but being all man as well. So we say he's 100% God, he's 100% man, yet one person. And you might say, well, what's the difficulty with that? It took about 325 years after the coming of Christ, I guess you'd say almost 300 years, for the church to get this stated clearly. Many, many errors came in to the early church. We have one particularly shown us in 1 John chapter 4. If you'll turn over there, it's one of our verses mentioned there, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This particular heresy is called the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostics were saying this world is polluted and sinful, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ could not have taken upon himself human flesh, because then he'd be taking upon himself sinful flesh, and he couldn't do that. So he just appeared, as it were, looking like a man, but he wasn't really in the flesh. Well, John is saying if he's not in the flesh, that's a lie. He was in the flesh. He was bone of his bone, just as we are, 206 bones, sinews, mind, heart, as we have, yet without sin. There's always that qualifier, never sinning. So here is the teaching of the Word of God. And over the years, there were many errors that came up. And as you look at our notes on the front side, when we get to point number 8, we're going to go through five councils where they're trying to understand the person of Christ because another error would come up. Well, the error that was manifested at this time, the Gnostic error, was that Jesus Christ had not really come in the flesh. Well, then later another error came up through a man named Arius. He began to teach that Jesus was, he's God with a little g. He's lesser than the Father. In fact, he's not really God himself. And this error, believe it or not, swept over the area where Christianity had gone. And it was in a majority opinion. This is a terrible thing. And eventually, in 325, there was the Council of Nicaea, where there was quite a hubbub there, and the truth was that which reigned. Let's go to some other verses where we see the Christ, both God and man. Philippians chapter 2 is a very important passage. Philippians 2. Maybe this is a passage you have memorized. It's a good one to put on your memorization list if you have not memorized it. We'll begin with verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that means he was God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And other translations say a thing to be grasped or to be held onto. "But made himself of no reputation," some of the other translations say, "but emptied himself." We'll talk about that later. "Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So here's Jesus in the form of God, taking upon himself the form of men, both God and man. "And being found in appearance as a man," it's not that he just appeared as a man, he was man, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we have this passage which teaches that he is God and man, but it also teaches us of his humility in obeying every commandment, even going to the cross. And now when we bow before him, we're bowing before a person who is both God and man. He's still God and man. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Excuse me, that may be 1 Timothy, but that is the word. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is a man in heaven who is God. Do we understand that? This is God taking upon him humanity. And all sorts of errors came up from this. The first error was that he was not God, and that is going to be corrected. But then there were a number of errors about what about his humanity, and all these different heresies began to arise that were changing his humanity from whatever it was to something else, whatever it is to something else. Well, let's go back over and finish up these verses. Let's go to Colossians 1 and see the Lord Jesus here. Philippians, Colossians, another good passage to have on your memorization list. Verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There is his humanity. He has blood as we have, perfect blood, sinless blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. So here you have the Son being able to give his blood as man, but he is the image of the invisible God, and to be the image of God, you must be God yourself. The firstborn over all creation. Now, there are heretics that say, well, here he is, he's born, he had a beginning. No, the word firstborn in the Old Testament is talking about the most important son. Jesus Christ is the most important of all the sons of men, Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, but he is the eternally begotten son, the firstborn of the Father, eternally begotten. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So we have a repeat of John chapter 1. He's created all things visible and invisible. He made the angels, and some say he was a created angel. No, he didn't create himself. He created all things, including the angels. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's still, as God, is holding everything together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And being firstborn from the dead, that was as man who died, man who rose, and God himself. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So here you have his divinity again as God making all things, but now with the blood of his cross, he died as a man upon the tree. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So here we have the gospel, the Lord Jesus as God dying for us and bringing us to his Father. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And one of the things that the Pharisees hated about Christ, they wanted to kill him early in his ministry because in calling himself the Son of God, they knew he was making himself equal with God, and they hated him for it and wanted to kill him. And so he is the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is this man in heaven, the Lord Jesus, who was sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being God himself. Well, we could read all the way through this chapter, which tells, says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's not a created angel, but all the angels of God should worship him. And also that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we have this chapter speaking of his divinity and his humanity. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:4 to see something of the importance of this doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's begin in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, catch those two words, there is another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so he's concerned about them being tricked, as it were, by Satan, torn away from the Christ, because there are other Jesuses. And this other Jesus was being taught in the age of the apostles that he wasn't really made flesh. It was a heresy that was antichrist. And there'll be these other errors that we will look at that are other Jesuses being taught that could not bear our sins, could not be our Savior. So let us consider those. If you turn back to the first page, you'll notice the footnote I have on the title. Look down at the bottom. There was a book written by T.F. Torrance called Incarnation, the Person and Life of Christ. And my systematic theology teacher in seminary is Dr. Doug Kelly. And he said this is the best treatment of his incarnation that he's ever read. And he himself has written and is writing a systematic theology. So this gentleman named Torrance was able to state very clearly some things about the person of Christ being God and man. And you see, I have a number of these quotes. I can't say it better than he, so we're going to read through these quotes and discuss them. So his first quote, he, Christ, becomes creature in all his sovereign freedom as creator. Very interesting. He becomes a creature having been the creator of all things. And without ceasing to be that creator word, he becomes flesh. Without any diminishment of his freedom or of his eternal nature. It's very important. He was still God walking upon the earth. He was veiled in that he was wearing human flesh, but he's God. Secondly, he became a particular man, Jesus, who stands among other men unsurpassed but unrecognized. You remember he was born of Mary and Joseph, and they said, well, we know Jesus, he's down the block. He was born of Mary and Joseph, I mean, big deal. Well, they didn't recognize him. They didn't see that he was perfect in all of his ways, blinded to it, as it were, by their sin. And yet this is the creator of all mankind, now himself become a man. Quote 3, when the Word became flesh, he became all that we are in our opposition to God, in our bondage under law. That is the amazing act of gracious condescension in his incarnation, that God the Son should assume our flesh, should enter a human existence under divine judgment, enter into the situation where the psalmist cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, so that the word or the divine judgment upon our flesh. And so he's entering into a sinful world. He's born of a woman who is a sinner herself. Now he's not of Adam. He's virgin birth. And our lineage with Adam comes from the fact that we're born of a woman, born of a man's seed. Jesus was born of a woman's seed. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The seed of the woman. It's the only time it's spoken of like that. All of us are the seed of a man. And so the Lord Jesus enters this world. He has human flesh that came from Mary, as it were, but he never sins in that human flesh. He is subject to all the temptations we are. He gets tired. He needs sleep. He needs to eat, but he never sins in these things. And so here we have him coming into this world. Quote 4, one thing should be abundantly clear, that if Jesus Christ did not assume our fallen flesh, our fallen humanity, then our fallen humanity is untouched by his work. For, quote, the unassumed is the unredeemed, as Gregory Nazianzen put it. He was an early church father. So Jesus wasn't of human flesh as we have, yet without sin. He could not bear all of our sins, all the things that fell out by us in our sins. The Lord Jesus did not sin in those temptations, never once, ever. And so the scripture says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you think about sin, it's a terrible thing because sins tumble upon sins. Have you ever seen that? You get impatient, well, then that makes you angry, and then you get angry and you say something you shouldn't, or you lie, and they just keep tumbling on. Jesus, when he was tempted to impatience, never was. Inside of him, and I remember I was in a Bible study with Tawn Mizell, and she said something like this, there was nothing in Jesus that was attracted to sin. There was nothing in him that sin was a magnet for him. And so when he faced sin, he saw it for what it was. And he never said, oh, if I could only do that. We've even thought, well, we've been so tempted, we would think, well, I could do that. But Jesus didn't think about doing sins. That would be sin in of itself. So the unassumed is the unredeemed. He had to bear our sins as a human being as we are, yet without sin. Quote 5. He entered into complete solidarity with us in our sinful existence in order to save us without becoming himself a sinner. Quote 6. But the New Testament makes it very clear that this obedience of Jesus Christ in the flesh was not light or sham obedience. It was agonizingly real in our flesh of sin. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, you remember when he was in the garden and he was looking into the cup of wrath and he asked his Father if there was any other way that this could be done. And he prayed that 3 times. I mean, that shows us that it wasn't him saying, well, I'm God, I can handle this piece of cake going to the cross. No, he saw exactly what was going to happen. He had never been defiled by sin, and he never was a sinner, but he's taking our sins upon himself. He's taking the punishment, the wrath. He's looking into the wrath of God and seeing all that he would have to bear and all that he would have to bear our sins. Not just your sins, but the sins of the world, as it were. All those that he would bring to himself eventually. And so it wasn't a sham obedience, not light. It wasn't light. The Philippians 2:8. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is as he's growing up, suffering in a world of sin, learning obedience. Not that he was disobedient, but he was a child who had to learn obedience going all the way through the teen years, all the way into the 30s, so that he might be the perfect Savior, suffering in all these ways. And then Hebrews 5:8 says, so also the evangelist speaks of the obedience of Christ from the very heart. I'm sorry, Hebrews 5:8 is what was just quoted. And then going on in the quote, so also the evangelist speaks of the obedience of Christ. From the very start, Luke tells us in an astonishing word about the growth of Jesus. And he gives a Greek word there. That he had to beat his way forward by blows. Luke 2:52, quote, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and that this increase was not easy, that he had to suffer for these increases. His obedience was a battle. The temptations make that abundantly clear. It was in agony of blood with strong cryings and tears, Hebrews 5:7, King James Version, and loud cries and tears, Revised Standard Version, in the things that he suffered, that Jesus learned obedience, bringing his holy relation with sinners to its perfection and completion at last on the cross. Remember his 40 days being tried in the desert, in the wilderness. We have quotations of 3 times that the devil dealt with him, wanting him to change the stones into bread, etc. But it tells us in Mark and Luke that he was tried for 40 days of the devil. We don't have the other things that were said and done, but it was a constant barrage coming upon him. And so every time he's victorious, every time he walks with the Lord, quotes the scripture, is perfect in all of his temptations, but it was a perfect battle that he went through. Quote 7. Regarding Philippians 2:7, translated that the Lord emptied himself, that's in the ESV and the New American Standard, the Greek does not say that he who was in the form of God emptied himself out of himself, but that he emptied himself out of a heavenly and glorious morphe, or form, into an earthly and inglorious morphe, or form. That is, he made himself of no reputation, and humbles himself. Remember, it's 30 years, and he really hasn't revealed himself to the world, and the neighbors weren't saying, I think Messiah's next door. I mean, he's doing things kind to us all his life. They didn't see it. John the Baptist himself had to have it revealed to him that the one that the Spirit of God came upon, that was Messiah. And this is his cousin. He's 6 years older than Jesus. And so this is, Christ had to be revealed to blind creatures as us. There is nothing here about any so-called metaphysical change in God the Son, such as an emptying out of God the Son of any divine attributes or powers. That's important. Remember, he's 100% God, walking upon the earth. And when Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God," he didn't need any corrections by the Lord Jesus and received none. Emptying out of God the Son of any divine attributes or powers. He emptied himself out of his divine form into a human form. Kenosis, and that's the word there in Philippians, refers to the self-abnegating, redemptive descent of God into human life. That is to say, there is no ground for saying that in becoming man, the eternal God emptied himself of some of his divine properties or attributes in order to come within our human and historical existence. It is God himself, he who was in the form of God and equal to God, who condescended to be very man of very man. We know that one of the Athanasian Creed says he's very God of very God, very man of very man. Well, let's think about this. This is your Savior. This is the one who's interceding for you right now from heaven. God is interceding for you. He is man, and he's coming back. You remember, he ascended into heaven, and the disciples were gazing up, and it's like they were thinking, "Man, we lost him." And the angel standing there said, "Don't you know he's coming back in like form? And take a breath. He's coming. He is alive." And we still proclaim this. We proclaim it to everyone that we can. This is the good news, that there is God who died for your sins, who rose, who is interceding for all of his people. Will you not come to him? True story from yesterday. We had the table out there with books on it, and you've seen the nice throw that the Lord provided for us. It says, "Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life." It gives the verse reference so they can go ahead and read that there's no way to the Father but through him. And I had to leave the table for a moment to get something, and Carly was there taking care of the table, and a man comes by, and she begins to talk to him, and he says, "Well, I'm not religious. I don't need religion." And she said, "Well, you do need the Lord, because you've sinned, and he can forgive you of all of your sins." And he said, "Well, I've sinned in ways too far gone." He said, "No, Jesus said he can forgive you of all of your sins." And he kept fighting her on that and left. And she was crying when she told me about this. You know, Carly, pray that I could have a heart like that. And so, why was this man saying this? Probably ultimately because he had some sins he wanted to keep hanging on to, because I believe if the Lord shows you one sin clearly, that you will stand before him in judgment, you will flee to the Savior. You read it throughout the whole New Testament. The Lord is pointing out sins of people, and they come to the Lord. And so we are thankful. We worship him. We're bowing in this life because we know that every knee is going to bow to him. Every person you talk to, they will bow eventually, either this side of their death or the other side. And so may we be bold, be loving, be honest with them, be prayerful. And we pray that God will bring the gospel to every creature. Well, we might be that person. We are right there. Bring that gospel to them. It doesn't have to be a long statement. It can simply be, "How are you doing today?" They ask you, "I'm doing fine. How are you?" "Well, thank the Lord, he rose from the dead. I'm doing well. My sins are forgiven. How about you?" I have a friend in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, who likes to ask this question to people. He says, "What is your hope?" Well, you find out a lot about someone because they hope this, they hope that, and then he can tell them about his hope is a certain hope to see the Lord Jesus, who has perished for him, risen again. So it's a marvelous gospel, and we're used to hearing it in this country, and we can get dull to it. Lord, help us remember exactly what we're saying. This is our Savior. This is our salvation. This is the God who died for us, that we dare not let Satan drag us from this Jesus, because there are other Jesuses. Well, as we go on down to quote 8, this is a statement about five councils. And the first one in 325 is called the Council of Nicaea. You might have heard of Constantine. Constantine in 313 AD, Anno Domini, I think they call it CE now, Common Era. Well, that's, they messed up. It's Christ's era. Don't ever forget that. And you can correct him on that. In Christ's era, or Anno Domini, as my father had to teach me in the year of our Lord, 313, there was this edict that he made that made Christianity legal. It didn't say that Christianity had to be the state religion. It just said, okay, we're not going to punish Christians for being Christians. Because prior to him, there had been a lot of martyrdom, Christians thrown to the lions, Christians burned at the stake, beheaded, whatever it was. And he said, we're not going to do that. He wanted peace in his empire. The Lord raised him up for that purpose. Well, one of the things he got concerned about is that there was a lot of division over this Arian controversy. He wasn't a theologian himself. In fact, in the end of his life, he ended up being an Arian. But who knows how God uses Cyrus, he uses Constantine. Constantine says, we need to have a gathering of all the bishops. Well, there were, they say 318 bishops showed up somewhere in that area. There were a couple thousand that were invited. Many of them couldn't come that far. They couldn't get there. But there were over 300 that showed up. And the story that's told me by Dr. Frank James, who was my history teacher in seminary, he said there were really only seven people there who actually really believed the whole truth about Jesus, one of them being Athanasius. And there was another brother from, I think, Spain. And these two guys were really solid in this truth. Then there was a group of them who were sort of in the middle ground. They were kind of confused about the person of Christ. And then there were the Arians who were, in their minds, not confused. He wasn't really God. He was less than God, and would quote certain verses, one of which would have been there in Colossians, where he's the firstborn of all creation. And so what happened was the Arians actually spoke first, and it was so repulsive to the middle group there that really, kind of in the middle, really, you're saying Jesus isn't God at all? I mean, we have scriptures saying he created everything, and they were so repulsed that they were pushed to the other side, and Constantine himself went with that group, and they ended up voting, as it were, 316 for the truth and only two against. And so Arius was excommunicated, and that's not the end of him. He was in Alexandria, and he goes to Palestine and starts all over again and keeps publishing his lies, and they again are proliferated. So it's not like everything was done. 325 ended the problem, but it did allow them to make this great statement. If you turn your page to the back, the Nicene Creed. Let's read that together. Brother Tom read it last week. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. So you're correcting that error of in time he was born. No, before all ages, in the eternal day, Jesus Christ yesterday and the same yesterday, today and forever. Goes on to say, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. It says, We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We know the word Catholic means universal. We ourselves believe this, that there is really one true church. We'll certainly see that in heaven as the one true church. Now it is manifested in local churches that all are one. When you see a brother or sister from another church, you can know you're really one in Christ's church. Brother David. Yes, sir, they are. They are, and they're unashamedly that. Their doctrine is very clear. When they translated, and it's a false translation, the New Testament, in John chapter 1, they actually say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. And they misunderstand the Greek there. The man, Charles Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was actually convicted of perjury because he said on the stand that he knew Greek and he did not know Greek. If he'd known Greek, he would have known that it was translated properly in the other translations. He is God. The Word is God. So, yes, they are. And we pray for them. I have witnessed to one particular lady over the years and haven't been able to get over the hump yet of the errors, and she has another Jesus. So I do pray she repents and comes to the real Christ. So let's go back over to the other side. Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which affirmed that Jesus Christ is truly God in an affirmation of faith against the Arians. And then Roman numeral 2, the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, some years later, which affirmed that Jesus Christ was perfectly man against the Apollinarians, whose teaching impaired the perfect humanity of Christ. Apollinarius taught that in Jesus the Word took the place of the rational spirit or mind in man. This was attacked on the ground that if Jesus did not possess a normal human mind and spirit, then he was only fully human. And so the Lord Jesus on this earth said that he did not know everything. He said he did not know the day and the hour in which he was coming. Now, it's my estimation now, since he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he knows the day and the hour. But on this earth, he said he did not. And so he had a human mind. If he'd had the divine mind, as the Apollinarians had said, he would have known, because the Father certainly knows. So this was an error that was being proliferated. They said, we've got to come back together again. And they go to Constantinople, which was an important city in that day. Then we come to Roman numeral 3, the Council of Ephesus in AD 531, which affirmed that Jesus Christ is one person, against the Nestorians, who divided Christ into two persons. That there is a divine person, there's a human person, but they're not one. Well, that's not what we saw. We saw Christ on this earth, who is God. Scriptures say that, and they were making him into two persons. So, again, this error is being proliferated, and someone has said false teachings comes into the church so that the truth can be more clearly stated. It happened so in the Reformation. You remember, what is justification really? Is it God justifying us because we are working hard, or is it God giving us justification at our faith the first day? And of course, it is the latter. The first day you believe in Christ, you are justified, pronounced righteous, you are seen as Jesus is, because all your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is marked to your account. You're not working through time to get it marked so. Brother Tom is teaching these 120 men that theonomy is not of the Bible, where Christians are to, in a sense, take over the government and institute all the Old Testament laws. It's not done. Paul didn't say we should do that. It was never stated so in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's not that we don't fight for truth in the government. I hope we vote properly and hope we stand properly in every issue. But it's not like the church is supposed to take over the state. And theonomy would have that. But he's also teaching that Doug Wilson is not a true teacher. Doug Wilson is a teacher in the Northwest who for years has taught. He formed the federal vision, as it were, and then later denied it, but kept on teaching it. And what is the federal vision? It's that teaching of N.T. Wright that God looks at our life. At the very end of our life, he looks back and says, well, you're justified. And he'll take things like are seen in the book of James where it was Abraham who offered up his son, and then the Lord said he was justified, but he wasn't justified because he offered up his son. He had faith prior to that, and his faith showed by its works. That's what James is saying. If you have true faith, you're going to have true works, and Rahab did the same. She already was a believer when she protected the spies. She wasn't pronounced righteous after she protected the spies. It was a righteous thing, of course. Well, Doug Wilson is teaching that at the end of your life, God will look at your life and say, justified. This is not the word of God. This is not apostolic doctrine. And so this error comes in. It's corrected at the Reformation, and we're still correcting it. Roman numeral 4, the council of... Now, I'm going to say this one way, but I tell you, there's five other ways to pronounce this. I've heard them all on the internet, on authoritative sites. The British pronunciation, I was told, in the first one is Chalcedon. Chalcedon. And the American spelling is Chalcedon. But then I've heard these other pronunciations, Chalcedon. So take one of the six, go with it. I'll probably say Chalcedon because that was the American pronunciation, but we Americans, we slaughtered the King's English, so who knows? I have a British friend who has forgiven us. Now, the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, which affirmed that in Jesus Christ there are two distinct natures in one person, and that in the one person of Christ they were hypostatically united, unconfusedly, inconvertibly, indivisibly, inseparably, or without confusion, change, division, or separation. This was affirmed against the Eutychians and Monophysites. These are individuals who had various errors about the Lord Jesus. One of the errors was that God turned into a man. He just converted and transferred himself and really was no longer deity, now as humanity. Well, that's obviously an error. The Chalcedonian Creed, if you turn the page, on the back says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. See, they're correcting all these previous errors, going back over Nicaea, going back over the correction of the error that he had a divine mind and not a reasonable mind as we have, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change. I think it was the Eutychians who said he was, or the Monophysites, excuse me, one of the two said he's just one, only one person in one nature. It wasn't two natures in one person. Without division, the Nestorians having two persons, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So there's all this. Why don't we just say, well, let's just believe the Bible? That's what every false teacher says, that I just believe the Bible. Well, we better do what the scripture says, that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. He didn't just say memorize the scripture. He says you need to understand the sound doctrine that I've taught you and teach other men who'll be able to teach others. And this is what has carried on through the years of the church. So we came to this council of Chalcedon in AD 451. So we go and then Roman number 5, the Council of Constantinople, AD 680, which asserted that Jesus Christ possessed a human will as well as a divine will against the Monothelites, who asserted that in Jesus Christ there was only one single will, the divine will. Remember, Lord Jesus actually prayed this to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He had a human will without sin. And this was being countermanded by these monothelites, as it were, just one will, a divine will, and it was corrected. If you turn back over to the other page, we'll go to our Second London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2, regarding the person of Christ. Again, this is not the Word of God. We believe this is a summary of things taught in the Word of God. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the scriptures, so that two whole and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And we believe this to be the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching that Paul says, I espouse you to Christ. And I'm concerned that Satan will want to drag you away. When I was converted back in 1973, I met the Lord Jesus by faith in the Word of God. It was just his word. Everything was true. I'd been an atheist for 3 years. And anything that called itself Jesus, I was ready. That very week after I was converted, a lady came to the door. She comes in and she's got these books from the Watchtower Ministry. And shows them to me, leaves one with me. She's going to pick me up on Thursday to go to church with her. I'm ready, dressed, to go to church. She never showed. What? What is this? I got stood up. Well, I come to find out a few months later, glad I got stood up, because who knows what I would have been diving into. The Lord preserves his people. We teach that Jesus was interceding from heaven. I want to know this. What percentage of Jehovah's Witnesses has someone say, come pick me up, that actually don't show? I imagine they pretty much get there, because this is a a notch on their belt, right? We've been doing all this. I've got to be one of the 144,000. Look how I've got the, remember that Jehovah's Witnesses taught that? The 144,000 were all going to be Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1920, it became a problem because there were more than 144 Jehovah's Witnesses out there, so they had to back off of that, make it something else. But praise God. He's preserving us right now. He preserves us by the truth, and we pass this on to our children. You know, 1689 for us is a long time ago since we're Americans. For the British, it's kind of Johnny-come-lately, right? They've been around for thousands of years over there. And yet we're thankful for it, that these were hammered out. This is not the Word of God, and there's things in the Word of God not mentioned in the confession. And so we hang on to our Bibles. We want that Bible properly taught by men trained to teach it. Remember, Timothy was told to teach men, faithful men who will be able to teach others, and that's God's way. Whether it's done in a local church or whether it's done in a seminary, we want them taught properly. And it's the devil's ploy. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy you. I always say by a spoonful or by a stick of dynamite. He doesn't care. He'll go the spoonful method and just erode away your thoughts about Christ in some way. Or just blow it up with a false teaching and you run away. True story. There was a person who used to attend here who went to another church. Prayed for them and they went to another church. They were taught in that other church that you could lose your salvation. Sure, they went to certain verses. I can take you to them right now. If that's the only verse in the Bible, looks like you could lose your salvation. What they weren't taking her to was, no man that can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I like that. Two divine, the hands of God around you, and you cannot leave him. I heard a preacher say one time, you've heard me say this, but you can pluck yourself out. That's false teaching. That's a lie out of hell. You cannot pluck yourself out of the Father's hand or the Son's. And if you ever tried, and our sins are sort of like that, where you're kicking your elbow against the hand of God, God has a way of training you back, disciplining you, bringing a friend to convict you, bringing his Spirit. You continue on in that way, keep propping that elbow against him. He has disciplines. We know he does this. He does not cast us off. The promise of Christ that if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Well, I took her to all these promises. I drew maps for her. I drew pictures for her. You cannot be cast out. And if you look there in John 6, the one that comes to me, I will never cast out. So did you come? Yes. But I couldn't get her away from it. And I hope she's, I don't know to this day, has she believed that? But that was a false teaching. Now, could God forgive her of that? Can he save her still? I believe God can save people with false teachings. But if you have a false Christ, and you're preaching a false Christ, and someone was asking me the other day, who's going to be in the lowest spots of hell? I've always said it'll be me, because I know a lot of the Word of God, and yet I'm not a Christian. But I believe it's false teachers who have taken individuals, and Jesus said it's better that a millstone be put around your neck and be cast into the sea than that you should offend one of my little ones. And the offense is not just making them feel bad, it's turning them away from me. Whether they're 3 years old or 100 years old, they're his little ones. Do not turn my people away from me. So thank the Lord we have a history behind us, and we must hold on to Christ. It's not like I'm memorizing the creed and I hold on to the creed. I'm holding on to the Jesus who is the Savior of all of us and who is sound doctrine himself. Any questions or comments? Yes, Ms. Sandra.
About losing your salvation, take them to, you are a new creature. The Bible says you're a new creature. What, obviously that new creature doesn't die, but then you have to obey the and the next day you do a free will. Oh, it's revived again. It's a whole thing that's happened to you.
Amen. You may walk into sin, but it's not your element. It is not where we are comfortable. Our brother Bill Asker used to say, Christians cannot sin successfully. In other words, hey, I got my sin done and I'm really happy about that. No, we sin and we wish we had not. And we repent by grace. Any other questions or comments? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can bow before you, worship you, honor you, call you our Father because Jesus is our Savior. We thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love and sent your only begotten Son to perish in our place. We thank you that when he died, we died with him. That when he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he rose, we rose with him, and we are now seated with him at the right hand of God. Lord, only you could declare these things. We cannot feel them. We can believe them and rejoice in them. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we will see you face to face. Lord, help us to trust you through every trial, every difficulty. Lord, to bear your name with thanksgiving, with boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for our dear children. Pray that you keep saving them by your grace. Keep helping us to repent before them, to believe before them your word. We pray, Father, you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. We pray you'd strengthen Brother Fred to declare your glory and your honor and your praise. Help us, Lord, as one body in Christ, to glorify you and to magnify you and to edify one another. And Lord, we ask all this for Jesus' sake.